Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Now let's proceed on with our theme that we've been talking about on Sunday night from the book of John. And tonight we're going to talk about something with which you are very familiar, and we thrill at the events that are recorded here in the 11th chapter of John. So open your testaments to the 11th chapter. It's the occasion when our Lord showed not only compassion, but when he demonstrated his great power in calling forth Lazarus from the dead. And in accompaniment with this great miracle that he performed, keeping in mind that the miracles were there to confirm the truth that he taught concerning himself and to cause people to believe that he was sent from God, and that's emphasized in this chapter, we're going to see the great manifestation of the power of God. That's the reason these miracles were done. Now verse 1 begins. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, at this particular time, Mary had not yet anointed the Lord. That happens in chapter 12. We'll get to a little bit later on. But this is a verse of identification. This tells us who these people were that's involved in this story. People that were very near and dear to Jesus, in whose home he often stayed, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And this immediately expresses the affection that Christ had for this man named Lazarus. Now the reaction of Jesus was this. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. In other words, this sickness of Lazarus, though he would die, he would not remain dead. The Lord knew what he was going to do. The occasion was going to provide an opportunity for the Lord to do things that would bring glory to him and to the Father. And he recognized this. And so when he heard he was sick, he was trying to pacify the feelings of those who were concerned. And he's just pointing out, I'm going to utilize this for something good. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now Jesus was some distance away. He was over there, as we learn in chapter 10, where John the Baptist had been baptizing. And he was some distance away, but he could have gotten there pretty quick. And still, when he heard this news, he didn't react like you might expect or like you would expect to act when you hear someone whom you love is sick and you wish to go to their side. You pretty well leave immediately or as soon as you can. But Jesus delayed his going for 2 days. And he delayed his going so that the situation concerning Lazarus was indisputable, that everybody would know that he had died. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, was in Judea. And by the way, Judea, as we've already learned, was the place where the city of Jerusalem was, and this was the place where the hostility against Jesus Christ was on the rise, and where it was becoming more and more intense, and where it was physically threatening unto him. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And the answer of Jesus was this, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he had pointed out before that men must work while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. They were wondering, why do you want to go back to Judea? They tried to stone you there last time you were there. And Jesus is simply pointing out, this is a time of day. This is a time of opportunity. This is a chance that I have to again emphasize the great message of truth as to my identity and salvation through me that God has provided. We don't want to close the door on this. This is not in the darkness of night. The day of opportunity is before him. And so that was his explanation as to why he would go on back into Jerusalem and that area nonetheless. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now Lazarus wasn't just asleep, as we would think of sleeping. He was using this as a figure for death. Of course, when one has died, he gives the impression, does he not, that he is asleeping. But Jesus simply used this as a figure for death. And his disciples said, if he sleep, he shall do well. In other words, just leave him alone, he'll get well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. So Christ had to explain to them, Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now he was already dead. Whether or not it looked like he was already dead, even when the message got to him that he had been sick. But whenever he died, by this time Lazarus was already dead. And he said, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now a little later on, Mary and Martha had expressed their wishes. They wished Christ had been there, but he said, I'm glad I wasn't there. Because you see, as I mentioned, he knew what he was going to do, and he knew the purposes of his action, and he knew what could be accomplished by the things that he was going to do. And so he said, it was for your sake and to the intent that it might increase your faith and cause others to believe. And then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, and by the word Didymus literally means twin. So the speculation is that Thomas had either a twin brother or a twin sister. That's not mentioned in Scripture nonetheless. But Thomas said unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I don't exactly understand Thomas's attitude here. I would like to think that this was an expression of great loyalty. He is saying, in essence, Lord, if you're going and you're going to risk your life and you're going to have to die, why, we're going to stand by you right to the last. And if you die, why, we'll die with you. It might have been an attitude of somewhat resignation on the part of Thomas that the Lord is going to die. We just may as well die with him. But nonetheless, he was not going to permit the Lord to go back into this hostile environment all by himself. And he encouraged his disciples all to go. And then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Lazarus had died. He had been buried in the tomb. He had been there 4 days. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That is, it's about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. I don't know how many was there, but we can certainly imagine that a goodly crowd had gathered around this family that had suffered this loss, and they were grieving with them and showing their sympathy. And they had come to comfort as best they knew how. Verse 20 tells us, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. This indicates that Martha had the conviction that Jesus Christ had the power of the miraculous, that Jesus Christ could, as he had done for others, healed her brother if he had been there. Of course, Christ had the power to heal people even when he wasn't in his presence, and he exercised that power many times. But there's no indication that she thought that he might raise him from the dead, even though she said in verse 22, but I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Did she think that Christ was going to raise him from the dead? Well, I think not. As we look a little bit further, when she objected, and her sister objected also to the opening of the tomb, they did not anticipate that Christ was going to do what he actually finally did in raising him from the dead. But she simply knew of the relationship between Christ and the Father, that God would supply whatever the Lord called for, that God would give it to him, that he would answer his prayer. But she just wished you had been here. If you had, you could have prevented this tragedy. And Jesus then spoke, verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now, at that particular moment, he didn't say when he was going to rise again. He just simply pointed out the truth. "Thy brother shall rise again." And notice Martha's understanding. She said, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She was already a believer in life beyond the grave. She was already a believer in the resurrection, and she knew when the resurrection was going to be. It's going to be on the last day. The last day is also pictured as the day when the Lord comes again. And when our Lord comes again, this earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. The world shall cease to be. That's the last day. There's not going to be any days after that. And on that last day, there will be the resurrection. And we learn, too, that when the Lord comes, that's going to be the day of judgment. So the last day is the day of the return of the Lord. The last day is the day of the resurrection of all, both good and bad. The last day is going to be the day of judgment. And Martha already knew. She already believed. She was convinced and convicted. Yes, my brother has died. And she had buried him with some degree of hope because she knew that he would be raised in the last day. And then Jesus said unto her, and this is a great truth concerning our Lord, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? Now what is Jesus saying? It is, as the Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that he only hath immortality. That is, only Christ has the power of life. Only Christ can give immortality to others. He is the very source of life. He is the power of the resurrection. And for people to benefit from that resurrection, must believe in him. And even though he physically dies, he will spiritually live. And those who can spiritually live will be those who will believe, and they shall never suffer spiritual death, that final eternal spiritual death. And so he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And notice what she acknowledged that she did believe. "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world." That's very reminiscent of the confession that was made by the Apostle Peter, wasn't it? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." She was confident. She had seen the evidence. She was convinced. You are not just another teacher. You are not just another prophet. You are the Christ that would come. And she placed her full confidence in him. Now, verse 28, we were introduced into this story the other sister, Mary. "And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him." So now he has this conversation with Mary. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in a place where Martha met him. "The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there." They didn't know that she was going to meet the Master. They thought she was going out to the tomb. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying, Lord," same thing Martha had said, "if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." I don't think we can hardly escape being impressed, can we, with the confidence that they had placed in Christ and how much power they knew that he had, and that he could have spared their brother if only he had been there. "But when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Now, we're going to ask in a moment, why was Christ so grieved? Why was he groaning concerning these people? And this is what he said, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse of all the Bible, Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, "Behold, how he loved him." We see the capacity of Jesus Christ to be touched with the infirmities of others. We see the compassion of our Lord. And do you not experience that also? Is it not heart-tugging to you when those whom you love and those whom you appreciate, when they're bowed down with some sorrow, does not that also provoke within you tears and sorrow and sympathy, and you exercise a certain affection toward them because you attempt to share with them that burden of grief, and your spirit groans as well? And our Lord groaned because he saw those who were near and dear to him in such agony of grief. And there's another reason, no doubt, why our Lord at this particular time would moan and groan over this situation. Here were people who did not yet accept him as the Christ. Keep in mind, his very mission to this earth was to convince people that he was the Savior and that they would follow the things that he taught them to do in order to be saved. And yet there were those who yet did not believe, and he loved those people. Even though many rejected him, he loved them. He wanted to see them saved, and to see them in that state of denial and that state of rejection of him, that too would grieve his heart. So we see a characteristic of our Lord, a most tender and loving and kindly characteristic on his part. But he asked where the tomb was. Now some of the people said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Some of them there seemed to have shared the same attitude that Mary had and that Martha had, that if he had been there, seeing all the other miracles of healing that he had been able to do, he could have spared them. They already thought, well, maybe he could have done something about it. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. And then he gives this rather peculiar instruction. Take ye away the stone. Now Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. The decay of the body would already be very apparent. And it just did not seem to be the expedient thing to do, to open up the grave. Keep in mind, the people then did not generally have the embalming situation such as we have now to be able to preserve the body for a number of days after death. Person died, in those days they were generally buried the same day because of the rapid decay of a dead body. And this body of Lazarus, he had been dead 4 days, and so she rather objected. She didn't think this was the proper thing to do when Jesus told them to take away the stone. And then Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. Now what we're about to read that happened was to the glory of God. We have to keep that in mind. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now he prays to the Father. He thanks the Father for the communication, association they have with each other. But what he is doing is for the benefit of the people that are there. Here was going to be a momentous evidence, a top evidences that the Lord has provided to prove his identity. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now I want you to picture yourself being there in this group of sympathizers, these group of comforters, and along with Mary and Martha and with Christ, and you are around the tomb and you see these things taking place, and Christ comes and said, remove the stone. They finally, after some reluctance, do so, and he prays to the Father and he lets it be known this is for the benefit of those that were there, and he calls for Lazarus to come forth. Look what happens. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him, and let him go. You know, I've tried to picture that scene in my own mind. I've tried to present, put myself in that situation, standing there and and just see all of that. And that must have been amazing. That must have been very startling. And it was to many. But I want you to notice the reaction of what he had done. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Well, now that was the purpose for the whole thing, wasn't it? It was accomplishing the desired results. But equally amazing and astounding, and it shows the hardness of heart on the part of many, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. They couldn't rejoice in this great thing. They would not believe. They still held Christ off at distance. And they had to run and tell his enemies all about it. What they should have done is to join into the company with the rest of them and believed him to be what he was. But they couldn't do that. And notice verse 47, then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council. Now the chief priests, they were of the religious political party of the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were another religious political party. And the Pharisees and Sadducees despised one another because they held different doctrines and they were always jockeying for power among the people. But now they focus upon a common foe. And that foe is Jesus Christ. And now they are able to come and sit together because they have sinister motives and sinister deeds for which they are planning. And they said, what do we? In other words, they realize we've got to do something. For this man doeth many miracles. Notice the admission. They knew what he was doing was miraculous. They knew that he was of God because, as Nicodemus said, no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And the evidence was there. They were convinced of what was happening. They simply would not accept the conclusion. And they said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. In other words, they felt they had to put a stop to this man. His influence was growing. The people were believing on him. They had certain positions. And of course, it showed that a lot of the people misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that Christ had promised to build, that he was going to establish some kind of earthly kingdom that would be in competition with Rome. And if Rome thought it was going to be that way, they would come and they would put down that establishment of a new kingdom. And that would mean that the Jewish leaders that were there, they would lose their rank and their position and their power. And they just felt like they couldn't afford to do that. They were more concerned about the rank and power and wealth and prestige that they enjoyed among the people than they were the truth. People are like that a lot of times today. A lot of people are more aware and more concerned about worldly gain of various sorts than they are the truth of God. They say, we've got to do something. And then Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, that he was high priest at this time, he said, you know nothing at all. In other words, what he's saying, look, why are you troubled about this? This is no big problem. This can be easily solved. We can get rid of this threat on the part of this Jesus right away. He said, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now look what Caiaphas is saying. It was the practice of the Romans to allow the Jews to select one of the prisoners that could go free each year. Now, he said that we can do that and we can declare that one man should die. And he said, it's much better, is it not, that we kill this man rather than to risk the entire nation. Because he felt like the Romans might come and suppress the entire nation. But Caiaphas missed the point. As people say so many times today in political matters, he just didn't yet get it. He didn't understand it. That wasn't the only alternatives. The only alternative was not either kill Christ or save the nation. The third alternative would have been the path of wisdom. Believe in Christ and thereby save the nation. But this they would not and could not do. But now when Caiaphas said all of this, and he spoke of Jesus dying for the people, he was saying more than he realized, because John tells us He spake this not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now, he may not have realized that he was uttering a prophetic statement concerning the coming death of Jesus, but that's what it was already. Now, I want you to notice something, folks, and this, as we try, I'm going to try to get through this chapter, but if I don't, we need to get this point. These enemies of Christ, before they had seized him, before they had heard him or tried him, had already decided death sentence. We have got to put him to death. Now that's the reason we can so confidently say that the trials that Jesus later went through, three before Jewish councils, three before Roman councils, it was just a mockery of justice. Because the ultimate determination, they had already decided what was going to have to do. It's sort of like the fellow said one time of a man that was accused, says, let's give him a fair trial and hang him. Well, they had already decided, regardless of the trial, what they were going to do. And so they determined they would kill Jesus. And it's in verse 52, concerning the death of Christ, that he would die for that nation, but, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that was scattered abroad. Of course, that one would be that one body, which is the Lord's church, in which God gathers his people together. And Christ wasn't going to just die for the Jews, though he did. He died for Gentiles as well. He died for every nation. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Now it was just a matter of the mechanics. How are we going to get this done? Well, because of this, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. This is some distance away from Jerusalem. Now, another occasion arises in verse 55, and that's the Jewish Passover. It was nigh at hand. It was soon to come. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. People were making preparation now for the most momentous and awesome and reverent service of worship among the Jews. And that was the Passover feast. And everybody was making ready for that, and everybody would congregate into the city of Jerusalem for that. And then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? That he will not come to the feast? Do you reckon he's going to show up? And they were looking around for him. He wasn't there as yet. Do you think that he will come? Well, his life was in danger if he did. But they wondered whether or not he would, and Christ always was obedient to what the law of Moses called for. So if they had known the Christ like they should, they would have known he would have been at the feast. Verse 57 says, now both the chief priests, that's the Sadducees, and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. So they were laying in wait for him now, weren't they? They were just waiting for him to be obedient to the command of God, and when they did, or when he did come, they were expecting to pounce upon him and to carry out what they had already determined. It didn't make any difference whether it was just, whether it was right, whether it was fair, but they were determined they were going to destroy Christ. Now, as we close chapter 11, we see the level of hostility against Christ continuing to rise, do we not? And we're going to see it continue to rise until finally it reaches the climax where they cry out, crucify him, and they do crucify him. But we'll stop our narrative concerning the life of Christ and the evidences of him being the Son of God at the 11th chapter. Lord willing, we'll look at some of the great statements of his ministry as it continues in the city of Jerusalem next week, as the leads up to that momentous final week of his life that culminates in the great sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, keep in mind that Christ endured all these things. He did all these things that such people as we are here tonight might be saved. But we must take advantage of what he has done, and we do that by rendering obedience to the Christ. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. A very simple plan, but of divine origin. and there is no other way. And if you have not yet complied therewith, we plead with you to do that, even tonight. And if you need to be restored, you know that repentance, confession is prayer, and prayer is the way for you to come back home. As together we stand to sing the song that Greg has announced, if you're subject, will you come?